Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 10 with me? Luke chapter 10. So last week we looked at the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. And as I noted in our study last week of that passage, it's often interpreted and used to teach that Jesus will hold the church accountable for whether or not they care for the poor, the needy, the downtrodden in society. Others go as far as to claim that Jesus' primary message in the gospel itself is all about helping the poor or the needy. They base it all on Matthew 25, and we often refer to that as the social gospel. That all Jesus really taught was caring for the poor, and as long as you're caring for the poor, you've got your entrance into heaven. We know that that's not true. Jesus certainly did care about the poor. He was concerned for the poor, the needy, the sick, the helpless. But the social gospel is not the gospel. The gospel says that we are saved by faith as a result of God's grace. So as I walked through the passage last week, one of the things that I suggested in my teaching was that when Jesus refers to the least of these, my brothers, that was a reference to disciples and to the church. And it's because of the language that he uses there, the fact that the disciples are sitting right there with him, the fact that in other places he refers to the disciples, those who obey and follow him, are his mothers and his brothers and his family. And so what we saw in that parable of the sheep and the goats was that the world is going to be judged by their response to the church and the message we preach. And what I mean by that is, Jesus has left us here to carry out the Great Commission, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we are now His body, we are His presence. So when people look at us, what they're supposed to see is Christ and be drawn to Him for salvation. And Jesus Himself said that if they persecute you, they're persecuting me. And so when he separates these sheep and the goats, he basically looks at them and says, how did you treat my body, the least of these? And he judges them according to that. Why? Because in rejecting the disciples of Christ, they reject Christ. By rejecting the gospel that we preach, they reject Christ. And so ultimately, they're still being judged in terms of their response to Christ, but it's because of their response to us as a demonstration of their response to Christ. Does that make sense? And so the problem with interpreting that passage that way by those who don't see it that way are they suggest that, well, that just eliminates the need for the church to care for the needy and the poor. That exonerates, we don't have to do anything then, and that doesn't sound right. And so they use that ideal of us caring for the needy and the helpless, and they superimpose that onto that parable to try to use that parable as evidence that we should care for the needy and the poor. But that's not how we do interpretation. We look elsewhere. And the scriptures are actually filled with enough other passages to suggest that we should care for those who need help. So we don't have to use that passage. There are other passages that we can use that instruct us to have mercy and compassion and to care for the needs of those around us. And today's passage is one of those. We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's actually a much better passage to use to encourage the church to care for the needs of the world around us. So, that's what we're going to do this morning. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll do the same thing we've been doing throughout this series. We'll start with the context. What led to giving this parable? So, the context. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he was opposed by religious leaders over and over again. They did not like him. They constantly challenged him. They constantly tested him. They tried to set traps for him to get him into trouble. They tried to discredit him. We see this in Matthew 22 in blinding neon lights, if you will. The Pharisees tried to trap him by asking him whether it was lawful to pay taxes. They were hoping that Jesus would respond in a way that would get him in trouble with Rome. Because if you said don't pay your taxes, then Rome would come down on you. So the Pharisees tried to trick him with that. The Sadducees in that same chapter tried to trap him by asking him a question about the resurrection. They knew that that was a controversial issue because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees did, and it often led to these great debates. So the Sadducees come against him and try to trick him or trap him by saying, hey, let's talk about resurrection, Jesus. It wasn't a sincere question or challenge. They just really wanted to get Jesus into that debate and discredit him. And then also a lawyer in that same chapter comes to him. He's a scholar in the Old Testament law. He tested him by asking, well, which of God's commandments are the greatest? Now that might sound like a legitimate question, but the problem is there are over 600 commands in the Old Testament. And he's basically asking Jesus, sort of narrow it down. Which of those should we obey? Which of those should we not obey? He was trying to draw Jesus into this contentious debate because the Sadducees, the scribes, and others of their day would actually debate that question. Which is the most important, you know? And so he was hoping to drag Jesus into that discussion as well and cause controversy. Because no matter how Jesus answered, the idea is that he's going to upset somebody who disagrees. No, that's not the most important. This one over here is, or this one over here is. We know that Jesus' answer to that was brilliant because he said, love God and love others. Because every other law in the Old Testament is wrapped up in that. And there were some scribes and some Pharisees of the day that did recognize that. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10, because we have a very similar situation here today, where we have another individual come up to Jesus, an expert in the law, and he poses a question to Jesus. Look at chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25 through 29. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. There it is again, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now it's possible he heard Jesus respond that way earlier, because he did. But that's how he answers. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? So the man begins with a question about how he could inherit eternal life. That's a great question. It's one everybody should ask. Don't you wish that all of your neighbors would ask you the same question? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. But it wasn't an honest question. It tells us right out of the gate there in verse 25, that he was trying to put Jesus to the test. That tells us it wasn't an honest question. Jesus, in his brilliant way, responded with a question of his own. This man was an Old Testament expert. So Jesus essentially says, well, what's written in the law? And he says, how do you read it? In other words, how do you interpret this? You tell me, you're an expert in the law. You tell me what the greatest commandment is. I'll wait. So he gives the man an opportunity. But he asks him for his understanding and his interpretation of what the Old Testament taught about inheriting eternal life. Now, the man actually responds with an excellent answer. Same one Jesus used elsewhere. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, Leviticus 19. He says, what it says is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, we summarize that, love God, love others. Brilliant answer. Correct answer. It's the same answer Jesus gave in Matthew 22, when a very similar question came up. To love others, to love God in this way, I would argue, is the equivalent of genuine saving faith that we find in the New Testament. In fact, after God had given all of the Israelites the law after the Exodus, they're all probably standing there, glassy-eyed, after 600 and some commandments. Many of them might have been thinking, oh, good grief, nobody can do that. And God says, don't worry. Love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, God himself had summarized the law with very similar words. If you would do that, the rest will fall into place. So this was an excellent answer. But then he's got to go and ruin it. If you're like me, you might be wondering why Jesus didn't add something like, believe in me and you'll be saved. I've actually seen that. Google this parable. You'll find people saying, well, why didn't Jesus actually talk about himself? Why did he tell this man, in essence, do the law? Which is not what Jesus, what the guy really said. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus answered by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he has eternal life. Doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. In John chapter 3, Jesus answered, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So on many other occasions, Jesus came right to the point. You have to believe in me for eternal life. But with this particular individual, he doesn't do that. It's not really clear why Jesus responded this way, but it's likely because the man's real objective was to justify himself. There was another issue here. We see that because it tells us that in verse 29. But seeking or wishing to justify himself, he asks the question, who's my neighbor? So it's likely that the reason Jesus just didn't come right out and say, huh, believe in me, was because he knew that this was a test, and he knew that this man was just in it to justify himself, to prove that he was worthy of eternal life. I'm good enough for eternal life. So the man was seeking to prove he was living in obedience to these two great commandments. However, Jesus knew better. He knew how the religious leaders twisted God's commands, including the one about loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He was taking the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying, you've heard this from them, but I'm going to tell you something different. One of the things Jesus said, one of the things he reminded them of was this. You have heard that it was said by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, you shall love your neighbor, just what this guy said, and hate your enemy. You see, they knew what the law said. Love God, love others, love your neighbor as yourself. But they said, yeah, but we'll add, but hate your enemies. You only have to love your neighbor. You don't have to love your enemies. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, this Pharisee, even though he said correctly, ultimately love God and love your neighbor as yourself, what he meant by love your neighbor was not at all what it appeared. Because in their mind, neighbors were a very small category. Jesus knew that. This man now wants to justify himself by proving, well, I love my neighbor. But he really ultimately was not living by the very two things he just said. And Jesus knew that. So that's why this man says, well, who's my neighbor? I don't even believe that was an honest question. It's an intention to draw Jesus into this debate because this was something else that the Pharisees and the Sadducees debated. They debated over exactly who qualified to be a neighbor, and they didn't all agree. It reminds me of those stupid seminary tricks we used to play, where we sit there and sometimes debate the most mundane theological things and waste an awful lot of time when they really don't often matter. Dustin, the joke we toss around sometimes is this idea of lapsarianism. And you might have heard, I might have used an example before. It has to do with the order in which God thought of things before creation. Did he first think about creating the earth, and then creating animals and humans, and then about the fall, and then about redeeming us with Christ? Or did he first think about redeeming creation with Christ, and then So there's lapsarianism, supralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, and this all scholars sit around and debate the order in which God did all that stuff. It's ridiculous. It's not even fun for most. But I had to study that, and I got tested on that, and I had to describe what lapsarianism was and superlapsarianism and everything else. And so, who's my neighbor was one of those types of discussions. They would debate who the neighbor is and classify who the neighbor was. And if you could classify neighbor just perfectly and demonstrate that you are loving that person, now you're justified. So what do you think drove that discussion of who the neighbor really was? Who I want to love. Who I think is worthy of my love. Not what the scriptures teach. Isn't that the way we often do things? You know, we sort of narrow down our definitions of what God's word means sometimes to fit into what we're already doing or what we feel comfortable with. And that becomes a definition. And I'm doing that perfectly now. It's just like when we take and make God in our own image and we worship that God. We're cool, right? Because we're worshiping a God that we've created. Meeting the demands of that God that we created. And so, this man is here to test Jesus. So, even though he gave technically a correct answer, he was testing Jesus, trying to justify himself because his definition of neighbor wasn't solidly biblical. And so he now throws this back to Jesus and says, well, gee, who is my neighbor? Again, it wasn't, gee, Jesus, why don't you explain to me who neighbor is? It was probably more of an arrogant, proud, well, who's my neighbor, Jesus? So that's the context that leads to this parable. And so now Jesus is going to use a parable, in some respects, to rebuke the man, to correct the man, and even to encourage the man now to do what he just said should be done. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So, Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 35 is the parable. Let's read it. Jesus replied to him, or said to him, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast. He brought him into an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So this parable involves 4 different characters. It begins with a man who was traveling along a fairly dangerous stretch of road. We don't know anything about this man. It doesn't state specifically that he's Jewish, but that's to be assumed by the context. So he's a Jewish man, and he's walking along this very treacherous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a major route that would go between the 2 cities. It was used by military caravans, by those carting goods. It's used by Jewish pilgrims who were traveling from Galilee in the north all the way to Jerusalem in the south. They would follow this road, even though it wasn't the shortest distance between Jerusalem and Galilee. It went out and around. The reason was they all wanted to avoid Samaria. So they would go the long road. But it was a long, treacherous road. It was about 18 miles long. It was difficult. It was treacherous. It was dangerous. Not only did it have sometimes these very narrow ledges that you would walk on. It was very rocky with sometimes high drop-offs. It was a desert-type area. It would basically be cold at night and hot during the day and dusty. There were also bandits and robbers and others that would take advantage of that. And so it was not a safe place to travel. But it was the main route. And so there's this Jewish man who sets out on this journey. He's walking along this treacherous path. And he encounters some robbers, it says. People to steal from him. And it says that they stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. And then they left him half dead. Then at some point, along comes this priest. It says, just by chance, doesn't tell us why he's walking this road, but he just happens to be traveling along that road, but he doesn't offer any help to this man. In fact, he didn't just ignore him. You notice what the text says there? The priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, what did he do? Verse 31. He passed by on the other side. So he not only kind of walks by the dude, he actually completely avoids him and walks to the other side of the road to get around him. Now, some have argued, well, the priest was probably afraid of being sort of defiled because of a dead body. But the guy's not dead. He's half dead. Maybe he'd get half defiled. I don't know. That's not it. The point is, he crossed to the other side of the road to avoid having to help a fellow Jew. Didn't want to be bothered by it. So he walks on the other side of the road. Think about this. Who were the priests? They're supposed to be servants of God. They knew the law. They were the ones who were supposed to fulfill the law. But he offers no help. Total disregard to what the Old Testament law says about helping those who are in need. In fact, it's filled with such commands. But here it is, a priest. The equivalent today would be a pastor. Literally seeing somebody half dead at a bus stop and going, huh. Go to the opposite side of the road? So I don't have to deal with that. What would you think if you heard a pastor did that? You'd probably say, of all people, you expect that of the normal populace. Don't you? I mean, to some degree. Even that shocks us sometimes. You know, we hear the stories of people being beat in downtown Chicago and people are videotaping it and nobody's helping. It shocks the conscience. But when you go, but a religious leader? That's just nuts. Remember how we talked about how parables are supposed to be basically extreme hyperbole? That's this. It's supposed to shock the conscience. Anybody there listening to this would have went, a priest did that? That was a priest. Now, short time later, another religious leader, a Levite, also, it says, happens to be traveling along the road, verse 32. When he came to the place and saw him, what did he do? Same thing as the priest. Hightails it to the other side of the road to deliberately avoid helping somebody in need. Doesn't want to be. Maybe, you know, maybe he had an important appointment. You know, maybe he had a place to be. Right? It's all justified. Or is it? So again, a religious leader. Somebody who should have been well respected. Somebody to look up to. And again, doesn't just sort of pretend to not see him. Goes across the road. Walks by. It wasn't until a third man comes by, and he's the least that anybody should have expected to have helped. Look back at verses 34 and 35. but a Samaritan who was on a journey. Now, it's interesting. I want to pause there for a second. You notice that it says, by chance a priest was going down. And then verse 32 says, likewise, a Levite, meaning just by chance. But the contrast here is that the Samaritan, he's on a journey. He actually has a place to be. He's on a timetable. He's traveling. He's from outside the area, probably. Well, he's a Samaritan. So he's on this journey. That's the contrast. He really does have a place to be. He goes on, he says, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Unlike the priest and the Levite, who moved to the other side of the road and refused to care for a fellow Israelite, when the Samaritan saw the man, we're told he felt compassion. He didn't just help, it impacted him internally. That's significant too. Maybe the priest and the Levite shielded their eyes and went to the other side because they didn't want to feel compassion. Maybe they knew that if they took time to look upon him or walk by him, maybe they'd change their mind. Maybe something would tweak them on the inside. Not this Samaritan. Immediately he felt compassion. Now I want you to note something, and this is critical. He not only felt compassion for the man, but he went way above and beyond to help him. And that, I think, is important here. Notice it says, he came to him. That's in contrast to they went to the other side of the road. He actually came to the man. Now, I don't know if he was on the other side of the road. Might have been. But he, when he saw the man, didn't shield his eyes, didn't go the opposite way, actually started walking towards and came up to this person. Again, the contrast. Notice he used his own supplies. It cost him something to help this man. He bandaged up his wounds with whatever he had with him. He treated them with wine and oil, which can be expensive commodities. So he invested something to help this man. It cost him something. Then notice it says that he put the man on his own beast. That's a horse, or probably a donkey or a mule of some kind. So he actually took this man and put him onto his own animal, which means he now what? Has to walk. Remember this stretch of road, treacherous, hard to walk, 18 miles long, heat of the day, cold of the night. He's now walking with the man on his beast. It's interesting, I've been to the Grand Canyon once, but both, I think my mom and dad, and then I think my sister Joni, have actually done the mule rides down into the canyon. And they talk about how little, tiny, narrow passageways, but it's actually safer for riding on a mule than it is for yourself. They like never lose their footing. I wonder if they keep stats. I'd love to go back and look and say, has a mule ever fallen off the side of a cliff in Grand Canyon? You know? I would imagine something like this was probably safer to be on a beast in some places. So, the Samaritan now has felt compassion, used his own supplies to help the man, walks himself and puts the man on his beast. He even takes the injured man to an inn, and then it says he continued to care for him throughout the night. So now he's up. Many of us would have said, I got to get some sleep. But what's he doing? He's caring for this man throughout the night. Total stranger. Wouldn't it have been just enough to abandon him up on the side of the road? To go about his way, I'm busy, I've got a place to be. Now that you're good, sit here for a couple of days and rest. Wait till somebody else comes along, maybe somebody will help. No. He takes full responsibility for this man. Then, to top it off, this is the whipped cream on the top. This is the way above and beyond. When he goes to leave the next day to finish his journey, he hands the inn owner 2 denarii, and he says, take from this whatever you need to care for the man, and then I'm coming back, and when I come back, anything above and beyond this, I'll take care of. I'll cover the total cost for this. It wasn't his responsibility. He didn't owe this man anything. You know, 2 denarii there, that's the equivalent of 2 months' wages. How many of us would give up 2 months' wages with the promise that if it goes beyond this, I'll even cover that? It doesn't say he's a rich man. It just says he's a Samaritan. That's it. This guy goes way above and beyond. So what's the lesson? Verses 36 and 37 gives us a lesson. Go back and reread that. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into robbers' hands? That's Jesus' question to this Old Testament scholar. The man recognized Jesus' point. The one who showed mercy toward him. So Jesus said, go and do the same. If you didn't catch it, I tried to stress it. There's a lot of shock and awe in this parable, isn't there? It's presumed that the man who was robbed, beaten, and left for dead was an Israelite. It's pretty clear in the context. Yet the two that should have helped him were his own fellow Jews and religious leaders who were supposed to know the law. And yet, they refused to even lift a finger and actually went to the opposite side of the road, did what they could to get out of helping this individual. Ever find yourself in a similar situation where you know somebody needs help, but in your head you're thinking of all the reasons and excuses why you can't help that person, and you're just hoping one of them might stick? Or did I step on toes there? In a shocking contrast, it was a Samaritan. And you guys have heard this before. You know who the Samaritans were, right? You know why this is shocking that it was a Samaritan that helped? Let's look at some of that. Samaritans were despised, literally despised and hated by the Jews. Matt, maybe you've got a Hebrew word you can use that would describe that better for us. But they did. They despised and hated the Samaritans. Part of the reason was because the Samaritans, if you remember when the northern tribes were taken off into captivity around BC, what is it, 700 BC or so, they were taken off into captivity. And the Assyrians, when they did that, left some Jews behind. And then they populated Israel with a bunch of pagans, Canaanites. And the reason was, if the land, that's what they described it as, the land goes stale if there's nobody there to care for it. Okay? So what they did was they deported most of the Israelites and they left some there. Probably those who couldn't resist, couldn't put up a fight. And then they kind of pushed a bunch of others in there, pagans in there, to repopulate the land. So when they did that, these Israelites that had stayed behind intermarried with the Canaanites. Then, when the rest of the Jews came back after captivity and moved into the land, they intermarried with those pagans too. And so the Samaritans, the best way I can describe this is they were half-breeds. We don't like that term, but that's the best way to look at it. You could say they were half Israel, and they were half pagan Canaanites. So they had adopted many of the pagan ideas, cultural practices, and even religious ideas. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, the Samaritans were, they looked at the law of God and they accepted the first 5 books of Moses, but they rejected everything else. And they adopted some of the Jewish practices and beliefs, but not all, and had adopted a lot of these pagan Canaanite rituals and rites and everything else. And so when the Jews looked at them, they in some respects looked at them as traitors, but they also looked at them as basically being dirty, by being irreligious, not upholding the law. And so they despised them, hated them, didn't want to be in their presence. And in fact, they were considered enemies. So when you look at this, what you see is those who should have helped this man didn't, and it was their own brothers that didn't help him. But the one who did was their enemy, the one who was despised, rejected, considered unclean and unworthy of God and of their friendship, anything else. That's the stark contrast. Remember when Jesus said, they say, love your neighbor but hate your enemy? I say, love your enemy. And so here, the shock and awe is that this filthy, rotten, dirty enemy, the Samaritan, was the one who did the right thing. I want you to look back at verses 36 and 37 again. There's something really cool that happens here. You notice that the man's question to Jesus was, who is my neighbor? But you notice here that when Jesus is done with this parable, he doesn't ask the man that same question. So who was the neighbor? Look at what he does. Which of these three do you think, what? Proved to be a neighbor. Did you get that twist? The man shouldn't have asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? The man should have asked Jesus, to whom can I be a neighbor? That's the law. It isn't, who's my neighbor so that I know who to love? It's, who can I be a neighbor to so that I might love them? That's the spirit of the law. This man was only interested in the letter. Who's my neighbor? Can I define neighbor? And if I can define it just narrow enough, I get to squeak in. I can feel justified. I can feel good about myself. But Jesus turns it on its head and said, in this parable, it's not about the one who is the neighbor, but the one who proved to be the neighbor. And he asked the man that, and the man was smart enough to recognize what Jesus was asking. And he answers correctly this time. It's the one who showed him mercy. That's the character of God. That's the one who ultimately proved to be a neighbor. And so, as we might expect, Jesus tells him what? Go and do the same. And if we put that in the context of eternal life, what Jesus is telling him is, be like God. Be the one who demonstrates mercy. If you want to know the greatest commandments, it's love God and love others as yourself. But to love others as yourself is not about defining who those others are. It's about you proving by your display of compassion and mercy that you are a neighbor to the one who needs assistance and help. So what does that mean for us? Give us some takeaways here. The parable, I think, actually defines what it means to love others. That's the whole point. The scholar interpreted this to mean that he was only obligated to love those he would narrowly define as neighbor. And as long as he could fit that, little box, then he was good. Jesus' example reveals something very different. Loving our neighbor is about us proving through our compassion and mercy that we are neighbors. That's the standard Jesus established for us, is it not? So he commanded the scholar to go and do likewise, and it's the same for us. So I'm going to give us a couple of takeaways with that. The first one is that Jesus expects us to show mercy and compassion to others. Doesn't matter who those others are. He expects us to recognize need, to demonstrate compassion and mercy, because that's what God does. Jesus did that. He certainly didn't set out to heal everyone or feed everyone, but he certainly fed and healed expressed compassion and mercy when he saw those in need. He didn't go to the other side of the street, did he? And so the first takeaway is that Jesus expects us to show compassion and mercy to others without defining who those others are. Second, our compassion and mercy shouldn't be defined or limited to only our neighbors. Now, I'll be the first to admit that biblically, and I've said this before, our first obligation is to help out the body of Christ. We can see that in the Scriptures. Our very first obligation is to help those that are in need within the body of Christ. We've tried to practice that here. We've done a number of things to help out the body of Christ. Not just our body here, but even other Christians and those that we know who have had need. And part of the reason for that is because it furthers the advance of the gospel. And it's much like your own family. As a husband and as a father, my first responsibility is to care for my family. It's appropriate. But it doesn't stop there, is the thing. So even though our first obligation is to our fellow believers, it doesn't stop there, because Jesus said we're also supposed to love our enemies. And so our second takeaway is that our compassion and mercy shouldn't stop at just those we deem as our neighbors. Those who are like us, those who think like us, behave like us, act like us, like the same things we do, those we're really comfortable around. Instead of asking the question, who's my neighbor, we ought to be saying, who can I be a neighbor to? Our third takeaway is that we can't say that we love God if we don't do this. Remember 1 John 4:19? Turn there with me. 1 John 4:19. The context here is first and foremost fellow believers, but it applies to even those who I believe who are not. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. He's talking about God there. The reason we love is because God loved us. Now, I don't believe that that is a statement of description as much as it's a statement of prescription. What do I mean by that? He's not saying, well, the reason you feel love and the reason you ultimately end up going out and loving people is just because God loved you first. No, he's saying, we love, we're obligated to love because God loved us first. So it's a statement of not description, but prescription. It prescribes that we are supposed to love because God first loved us. So he says, we love because he first loved us. He goes on in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Now we have to keep in mind that many of these that he's writing to were Jewish. And that concept of brother there goes beyond just fellow brother in Christ, because the Jews considered other Jews their brothers. So he says, if you hate your brother, he's a liar. For one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So what's the principle we draw from here? We can't say that we love God if we don't then love others. And when he talks about loving somebody who he has seen, certainly when we look at a brother or somebody around us and we see that there's need and we turn our back, that's not love. God saw our need, and it says that because he loved, he sent his son, right? And so the principle is that we can't say that we love God and then see need and choose not to love, choose not to have compassion, choose not to have mercy. And because Jesus extends that not just to brothers but to enemies, what does that tell us? We cannot say that we love God if we sort of say, well, I'll help those that are like me and those that but the rest I'm just going to ignore. When we, again, look at this parable and the last, this parable, I believe, is the motivation for us to look at the world around us and to say, you know what? just like the Samaritan, cared for his enemy, cared for somebody unlike him, and did so out of his own pocket, his own time, his own energy, took responsibility for it, cared for him. That should be, I think, the greater motivator out of these two parables we looked at. To do that ourselves. I sent out an email yesterday, and the timing of this is interesting. I sent out an email yesterday regarding Jeremiah and Julie, and regarding the work that Jeremiah had done over the last week. I don't know if I sent the second email or not, but it's been fascinating to watch what's happened in North Carolina and part of Tennessee and part of Georgia. Florida has done a little better, but a third of North Carolina, the mountainous region, was literally annihilated and wiped out. They couldn't rely on the federal government to get in there. It took FEMA a week to get in there. They had the National Guard sitting, waiting, 1,000 soldiers waiting. Not doing anything. Wanting to go, but nobody directing them. And so you had individuals, and you had churches, and you had ministries jumping in immediately. Jeremiah last night said they were in a week before FEMA. And while many of the individuals were focusing on those large areas, because those draw our attention, you get a city of Asheville wiped out, that's going to get your attention, right? But you forget about these people that are high up in the mountains, the one-offs, the two and the three people by themselves that aren't going to get the help. And so Jeremiah and his other pilots are helping to fly to help those people. That was the church. That's Christians. And Jars invested their own resources, money that had been given to them, and invested that and used that to fuel the planes and the helicopters and others donating food. It's a time like this that the church rises up, right? Stands up and does exactly what we need to do. I'd be willing to bet that if Jeremiah were standing right here, that if we asked him, did you make sure that that person was your neighbor first before you did that? What do you think he'd say? He didn't care. Somebody that needed help. Somebody that needed help. One of the things that I have been burdened with over the last week or two is how to help. I can't pick up my car and drive there. They don't want us there. You know, half the roads are gone. You know, so what we can do is help those who are prepared and able to help, right? And many of them are. Samaritan's Purse jumped in immediately. Did you realize that Samaritan's Purse, their headquarters, got hit pretty heavy? They had their own needs. And yet they were out helping others. Reminds me of some of these others that were injured with Katrina years ago who lost their own homes, first responders that couldn't even go back to their own homes that were out helping others, right? So the reason I bring this up is I think it's a timely thing. You know, I've been wondering myself. I even talked with Dustin. I think I sent him a text, you know, maybe we as a church can do something, but I don't know where to go. Well, then we get this email. Jars could use help. You know, they've drawn back because FEMA is now kind of taken over. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. So they've had to draw back. They're now focusing on maybe some rebuilding things. But certainly they invested, and it might be a good opportunity for us as a church to, I think, help them pay for maybe some of the fuel they used, maybe help to provide for some things going forward here as they do that. So one of the things I'd like to propose that we do as a church is that we maybe can make a donation to Jars to help cover some of their costs. I've already donated. My mom actually donated. My mom has lived through a number of hurricanes in Florida. She knows what it's like. They were trapped in their house for a week as she was growing up because of all the water around it. So my mom, when I sent her the email, she's like, I've been wanting to do something. This is perfect. So I don't know. Dustin, I, and Dave will talk, but I'd like to at least get kind of a show from you folks whether or not that's something you'd be interested in doing, is if we could take something from our own pool of money, if you will. And you're all free to do whatever you want to do on your own end with what I sent. But as a church, is there any objection to us doing something, sending them something to help? Because I think it would be one of the ways that we could help fulfill this. There are people there that need help. Many of them aren't going to get the help. Just not enough people doing what needs to be done. So unless there are some objections, I think Dustin, I, and Dave will make a decision, try to come up with some value that we think is appropriate. But any objections to doing that, folks? Okay. Didn't mean to put you on the spot, but it's good to run that by you. So we'll go ahead and we'll wrap it up with that. I think this is a good reminder to us that two things. One is, I look at the church. Man, I tell you, the church throughout history has been the body that has stepped up at times like this. We've talked about this before. Churches and other things that are not churches, hospitals and ministries. And you know, have all been started by the church. Godly people reaching out and helping the world around us. Simply because we have compassion and mercy, but also because it's an opportunity to share the gospel. Is that not right? And so we can't forget that. And sometimes I do. I get caught up in my own little world. Don't often... I wouldn't say that I walk across to the other side of the street very often, but I don't know that when I'm on the other side of the street that I walk across to where the need is, like the Samaritan did here. And so it's a good reminder to me as well that we ought to look for those opportunities to help those that are in need around us. Amen?